Going through books of the Bible. Sunday night we will be continuing in Galatians chapter 5. We're in the fruit of the Spirit. On Wednesdays we're in the Psalms. And on Sunday morning we've begun a topical series dealing with the family. We started with the first message, which gave us a definition of family defined according to Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A family consists of a father head and a mother help meet, who by the blessing of God multiply themselves in their children for the purpose of exercising dominion in the earth through their labor and the nurturing of their children to continue in this work of God whereby He is glorified and man is benefited, and all is accomplished by the grace of God, which they publicly acknowledge every Lord's Day Sabbath, and they privately acknowledge continually. Our desire also has been to know what are the influences of this world. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is our reasonable service to give ourselves wholly to God, considering the grace of God, that we lived in darkness without God in this world. There was no way that we could come to God except that His mercy should come to us. And since His mercy has come to us, we belong to Him. He has purchased us by His blood. Therefore, we are the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His slaves. And we gladly own Him as our master. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we said before, it's a present passive imperative. Be not conformed. It means the world is continually. You do not have to ask the world to do this. The world does it. It continually seeks to shape and mold your thinking and your actions. Every television commercial, every magazine cover, every boss you have, every fellow employer you have, all the different influences that are in this world want to shape you in some direction. The Scripture speaks of the world as an evil world system, which wants to shape you into the mold of its father, which is Satan. And we are told that we are to resist that. And the way we resist it is by being renewed in our minds by the Word of God. And something that has been my desire in the last two messages, and this will be a second message dealing with the history of our country and the influences that it has had on the family. The reason I give this is so that you would understand what in the past has gone on, the changes that have gone on in the country. Why are we where we are right now? Why do we have the influences that we have right now? We saw last week that the primary culprit of the dissolution of the family is not the feminists or the abolitionists. It is not the sodomites who are around our land. The primary culprit for the dissolution of the family is the fact that men in this country, whom God had placed in a position of responsibility and leadership, left the Word of God and left the authority of Scripture and decided they could go their own way or just ignore the Word of God. And out of that, there must come the dissolution of the family. Because the only way the family can remain together before God in a godly fashion, in a right order, is if we love the Scriptures, respect the authority of them, fear the Lord our God. And having been cut adrift from scriptural principle, we gradually lost our purpose. We didn't even know why family existed. We lost our vision. Why did God create the family? We didn't know why our family should exist in that old pattern that had been set down long ago. Why should men lead the family? Why should men see themselves as protectors of wife and children? Isn't that demeaning to women? Why should all final decisions rest in the man? Is that fair? Why should women spend themselves for their husband and their children? Why should not women be autonomous? Why should they not have control over their own body? Why, what right does a man have to give a woman the right to vote? Why can't women do anything men can do? What about the rights of children? What about the rights of two men to marry each other? And men who are adrift from the Scriptures, who have cut themselves off from the authoritative, absolute Word of God, have no answers to those questions. Just philosophical speculations which convince very few people. It's just your idea against my idea. And whatever the consensus of the country is, that's what we should do. So if the consensus of the country is that we should eat our children, it is right and just for us to eat our children. Let's consider how this loss of purpose has worked its way out in history. How was the purpose of work and children lost to us? This blessing of work and blessing of children has become to many a curse, even within the church that calls itself the church. Let us never forget that family and children do become a curse when we lose the purpose for which they're created. Would Eli's family have been more blessed if he had had 10 sons who could fornicate with the women at the temple instead of 2? No. Family and work is a curse when we are cut adrift from the purpose for which they are here on the earth. We looked at worship in history and the authority of Scripture. Let's look at work. The work of the colonists when they came to this land. 6 days, the Scripture says, thou shalt labor and do all thy work. And 6 days they did their work. And it was hard work, and everybody worked, and it was a constant work. The men worked, and the women worked, and the children worked. They cleared, they plowed, they planted, they harvested, they canned, they dried, they smoked their meats. They built homes, they built stalls, they built barns, they built churches and forts. They produced almost everything a household needed: candles, soap, clothing from the flax to the dress, and from the sheep to the clothing. Household implements, tools, wagons, harnesses, etc., etc. Men and women worked together. Men and women worked apart. The children worked as well. There was a division of labor. The men sought to do the things that were most strenuous. But the women had strenuous work as well. And oftentimes, men who were alone on the frontier, their wives had to be right with them out plowing in the fields, doing work which they wished their wives had not had to do. And men helped their women in various ways as well. Whatever needed to be done was done, because there was a work ethic. And the family was a unit, and they were one. They were all for one purpose, together. The only time you didn't work is when you were actually sitting down eating the meal, or maybe when you were around reading the Scriptures. And even then, somebody was usually mending, doing something, keeping their hands busy. Fathers and mothers passed down skills to sons and daughters. Some went to schools in the community. Some went as apprentice to tradesmen. Some went on to higher education to study law or divinity. But at that time, we were an agrarian society. We were close to the land. And the circumstances of labor have changed in the United States from time to time. We changed from an agrarian society that was primarily a farming society into a manufacturing society. But we cannot blame the change as the culprit for the dissolution of our families. Instead, believers have to be careful not to jump on the bandwagon of societal changes. They have to determine about certain cultural changes whether or not this will aid their family or destroy their family, and what they have to do about it. Their first duty is to God and to the duties that He has set before them. Now we are a Service Industry Society. The corporation is not our God. Your boss is not your God. And I know many a man, some who have lost their jobs because they refused to do things which would destroy their sense of the duty that they had to God. So they just had to change work. And I've known other men whose corporations gladly accepted the demands that they put upon the corporation in order to keep family together and soul together, because they appreciated the man enough. But as the industrial society came upon us, there was one significant thing that happened to us as a people, and that is we changed from being producers at home to being consumers. And that's what they call y'all, you know. Y'all are consumers. That's what you are. That's what they call us. Because there was a time in which we produced everything ourselves at home, for ourselves. And little by little, as manufacturing came in, as one of the books said, we became discontented with homemade goods. Now, you know, there may have been some items in which we should have been discontented with, and there may have been some that we should not have been. But that may lay where some of the problem lies, with discontent. Believers must be careful. The real problem is that we became more and more dependent, and we threw away our independence. Today is Independence Day. But as we threw away our skills and our abilities to care for ourselves, and we became dependent on everyone else, we were little by little throwing away more and more of our independence as a people. So much so that today, now we are not really a manufacturing society. All that's going to Mexico, China, and Japan. We're a service industry community. To where if a real war came up and we had a lot of people who were not our allies and coming at us, we couldn't produce the wire rope we need for war. We couldn't produce the steel we need because we're dependent on everybody else. That's called lack of independence. It started in families. It has spread to a whole country now. We lost pride in our work because we began to think that people owed us a living. We began to think that the only reason I work is to get a greenback and not to work for the glory of God. I could ask anybody here who has had to employ someone and try to get people to work for you. How easy is it to get someone to work for you who will look out for your interests? As an employee, do you as a Christian look out for the interests of your company? You ought to. You shouldn't look at your boss or the company as your enemy. You work for the glory of God. We lost our work ethic. We began to covet recreation and amusements. And the one goal in life was that we wouldn't have to work. That was the great goal in life. And yet work was in paradise, I will remind you. That does not mean that we don't need time for recreation. But the recreation that we ought to be having is things similar to what we do today in the worship of God. Time to contemplate, time to read, time to fill our minds with good things. And not just nonsense. We are willing to exchange principle for pragmatism. We stopped asking, what is it right? And we just asked the question, will it work? And we were willing to exchange the reward of duty for the reward of a dollar and self-fulfillment, so-called. The whole attitude of the country was changing toward work and family. A new hatred was growing for the word servant. It was a terrible thing to be a servant. J.W. Alexander, in his book, Family Worship, he talks about the influence of family worship on domestics. That's a nasty word, too, now. And I can't say that anymore, either. As I found out as I sifted through all the feminist literature, domestics and domestic work is a nasty word. He lived before the war between the states. He lived in a time in which there was a lot of hubbub going on, in which a radical group called the abolitionists had come into being, who said, if the scriptures don't support our ideas, the heck with the scriptures. And this is what this Presbyterian pastor in New York understood about the situation in the 1840s as he looked at it. He said, "Few topics have been more largely or more angrily discussed in our day than the relationship of master and servant. We have had an abundance of abstractions and unscriptural lamentations. But so far as we can observe, no real profit has accrued to those inferior persons. If the present current of opinion goes on, we shall soon arrive at the point in which there shall be no such thing as a servant. Out of a false delicacy and an irreligious spirit of leveling, a yielding to pride, and a mistaken view of the character of labor." That's what I want you to hear. A mistaken view of the character of labor. This is what he's seeing. "Even good people have been willing to banish the word from their diction, corrupting at once their language and morals. The generation which is now growing up among us, exceedingly slow to recognize any proper authority in the master or any obligation to obedience in the servant, which the scripture upholds. Those, however, for whom these remarks are intended have been bred in a different and more old-fashioned school. They have learned that by father and mother in the fifth commandment is not meant only for natural parents, but by such as by God's ordinance are over us in a place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth." What he saw was this, was that there was within the country a sense of a hatred of the idea of the word servant, a hatred of the idea of authority, a hatred of the idea of work, period. And this is what we have today. I lived in the 60s and 70s where we hated authority. No one's going to tell me what to do. No father, no pastor, no magistrate, nobody. And with that hatred of authority came an attitude toward work, to where today it is very, very difficult to get people to work. And in fact, among Christians themselves, young men, as I think I've shared with you before, one of the besetting sins of young men that I have had to deal with over and over again is laziness. They call themselves Christians, and yet they will not work. That's a sin against God. But this is the process by which we have come to some of these things. The feminist movement, according to their own historians, was born out of the abolitionist movement. In the Reader's Companion to American History, which is a wonderful liberal book, it's a big, thick book, and I love to read it because it's written from the liberal standpoint, and it gives me their view of their own movements. He says, "The first women's rights meeting at Seneca Falls, New York," my old home state, "in 1848, capitalized on women's anti-slavery experience. They denied the authority of Scripture as well to regulate society. And so it became fashionable to be suspicious of scriptural authority, to be suspicious of patriarchal authority." That's you fellas, you patriarchs, men's authority. "To be suspicious of any promotion of hard work or a work ethic, to be suspicious of any contented woman. She must be brainwashed or terrorized, one or the other, if she is content." And women began to speak in the 1860s and 70s with the feminist movement of being enslaved. "We are enslaved," they said. You can read their literature. They were enslaved by a patriarchal system. That is, a system of men ruling. Mary Pride, in her book, The Way Home, writes of a lady called Mary Daly, who calls herself a Christian feminist. She is a feminist. You can get rid of the first part. The only reason they put that first part on is because there's so many lost people who profess Christianity that they'd like to have that first part on there at times. She writes in her book, The Theology After the Demise of God the Father, "To put it rather bluntly, I propose that Christianity itself should be castrated by cutting away the products of supermale arrogance, the myth of sin, the myth of salvation, that are simply two diverse symptoms of the same disease. I am suggesting that the idea of salvation uniquely by a male savior perpetrates the problem of patriarchal oppression. Jesus was a feminist, so what?" She writes in an admirable and scholarly article, "Leonard Swidler marshals historical evidence to show convincingly that Jesus was a feminist. What I think I perceive happening in the rising woman consciousness is an affirmation that goes like this. That's fine. That's wonderful. But even if he wasn't, I am. And what is happening now is that these primordial eunuchs, women, are rising up to castrate the system that castrates the great God and Father of us all. That's pretty, you know, vile there. But that's where they are as far as leadership. Now, not every Christian feminist will talk that bad. But the result's the same in the end. They still want to castrate God the Father. They want women leadership. Women began to speak of being enslaved by husbands who wished to be leaders of their home and by the work that was expected of them, to cook, to clean, to care for children, to care for the elderly. Domestic work became a dirty word. Male leadership became a conspiracy to keep women enslaved. The home was a prison, and the key that locked the door was children. So the solution was, get rid of the children. As you read the plethora of information on them, you'll find that that is their solution. Once again, the Reader's Companion of American History, Susan Strasser, in her work on housework, she said, all this labor was performed by unpaid married women. Married women labored alone without pay. Catherine Beecher, the oldest child of Lyman Beecher, denounced the degradation of unpaid domestic labor. And so what we have to do, as we see through history how these things have come upon us, we have got to see what the lie is, and we have got to renounce the lie in our own hearts and minds. Lie number one is that women were not a part of the workforce. They tell you that. And that if you admit they are a part of the workforce, well, at least they're unpaid workers, unpaid laborers. What do they mean by unpaid laborers? They mean unrewarded laborers, right? If they say that you're not getting wages, what is a wage? Is it not the reward of your labor? So what they said is that these women had no reward for their labor. There is no reward for their labor. The first myth that has to be dispelled from our minds is that there was ever a time when women were not a part of the workforce. I defy you to ask the ladies who stay at home and tell them that they're not working. I'm not going to do it because I don't want to be hit. But the forms you fill out at the doctor's office or for your income tax, it says, are you employed? No, I'm just a housewife. All right? Almost ashamed to put it down. Just a housewife. Next time you need to put down, I'm a doctor, I'm a nurse, I'm a culinary expert, I manage a home, and about a dozen other things that you do. I'm a psychologist. In the Reader's Companion to American History, in pre-industrial society, nearly everybody worked and almost no one worked for wages. Technically true and yet a lie. Nobody was being paid by anybody else, but their wages were the things that they produced for themselves and the family that they kept together in soul and body. What she's saying is that they didn't work for themselves. And I guess it's a wonderful thing to only work for other people. If you ever work for yourself, that's a terrible thing, I guess. I don't think so. Labor in the home was more than producing food and clothing. Labor included the nurture of children, the helping of neighbors, and the caring for the elderly who could not care for themselves anymore. But what we read in the lie that is perpetrated upon us is that if you're staying home with kids and taking care of elderly people, you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing. And you're doing something that is unrewarding. Because we cannot put it on the gross national product. It's not part of the gross national product. No, it is a part of God's infinite reward that He gives for us when we do our duty. How can you measure the nurturing of children? How can you measure the caring for your father and mother when they get older? How do you put that on the gross national product? You cannot. We have been conformed into the mold of this world by thinking that wage and reward is only silver and gold and a greenback. It is that also, yes. But it's not the only thing that is reward. Lie number two, that training in domestic skills is worthless. You read this over and over and over again in their literature. All these girls, all they knew how to do was spin and embroider. That's all they taught them to do. Well, they taught them a few other things. They could read and write. They could grow crops. They could harvest crops. They could can foods, dry foods, smoke them. They could make their own thread. They could make their own yarn. They could make their own cloth, and then they could cut it out and make their own clothes. They could doctor their children. They birthed their own children, even without doctors oftentimes. They taught their children at home. They tended to animals and knew all about animal husbandry. And how many of us here can raise our hand and say that I have more skills than what these ladies have? What these people have? If you had to grow your own food to survive, would you survive? A lot of us would not. Just that part. Just that part. The majority of the women in the workforce now can run a cash register or can be keyboard operators. And you have to put little pictures of hamburgers and fries on them sometimes, too, in order for them to do it. That's what the majority of them do, which is the complaint in all the feminist literature as well, that they have the lowest paying jobs. Yes, they do. They're being used. Yes, that's right. Used as cheap labor. Lie number three, women have to prove that they can do whatever men have to do. Well, our worth is not found in being what we are not. Every lisping person doesn't have to have a career being a radio announcer. And every amputee doesn't have to become the greatest track star, and every cross-eyed man doesn't have to be a fighter pilot. We have this love in this country that if there's something that God has not created us to do, we should be doing that. And it is our rebellion against God. Can a woman do anything a man can do? Just about. We've never had an argument with that. Read about a little girl named Madeline up in Canada, whose parents went away, left her with a fork, 14-year-old girl. The Iroquois came upon them. She protected the fort. She handled the gun. She commanded the men around because they were all afraid. Until troops came later on, when they came in the door, she handed her gun over and says, "I give you my weapon." They said, "Looks like the weapon's in pretty good hands." We don't have any problem with women being able to do other things. Our women are heroic. They are brave. They can do whatever they need to do. That's not the question. The question is, do we not have roles that God has assigned to us? And the answer is yes. And we stay within those roles until times of emergency like that. Godly men know the capacity that our noble ladies have. Wisdom is to do what God created you to do. That's wisdom. And that's fulfillment. A woman with a 10-pound sledgehammer and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth has never appealed to me a whole lot. And I can't remember any poems written about her either. I believe the last I remember, every poem was written about a very feminine lady, or a song written about a lady that he saw the beauty of that woman. Lie number four, caring for children and the elderly is a degrading work and is to be despised. And this is one I want to talk about, because this gets to the heart of a lot of our problems. Caring for children and the elderly is a degrading work to be despised. You read it in all their literature. In a book called The Civil War Society's Encyclopedia of the Civil War, written by the moderns of the 20th century, here's their take on the war and the men that returned. Self-sacrifice was not only asked of the soldiers themselves, but of their families as well. All too often, that sacrifice meant giving up any hope of a normal life in pursuit of forever nursing a man. The guy came back an amputee. She had to waste her life nursing that guy. She should have dumped him. That's what they're saying. See, same kind people who can go into a womb pull a child partway out because for legal reasons you can only have them partway out, stick scissors in there and puncture their head and dismember them a piece at a time. It's these same people who are over in the Netherlands now, the old folks are afraid to go in the hospitals because the doctors may put them to sleep because they're no longer useful to society. It's the same people who are ready to rush the old folks away from themselves, off to a nursing home, won't even think about taking care of them. Why? Because caring for children and the old folks is a dirty job, a degrading job. It's a job for a slave, they say. The great feminist complaint is that women are tied down by caring for babies, for their men, and for the elderly. So their solution is less babies, more control over their bodies. As their literature writes, complete autonomy for women. A humanist believes that man is the measure of all things. A feminist simply believes that woman is the measure of all things. And access to birth control became the biggest issue of the late 1800s. You can look it up yourself. .com, birth control history. The modern movement for birth control began in Great Britain, where the writings of Thomas Malthus stirred interest in the problems of overpopulation. He said, the world is too populated, we need to get rid of the problem. A scientist, Dr. Albert Gorgi, a Nobel Prize winner, has predicted, if world population growth continues in its ever-increasing pace, the time will come when men will have to kill and eat one another. Another scientist, Dr. John Platt, this is in Rushdoony's The Myth of Overpopulation. Dr. John Platt has proposed contraceptive foods. Any couple that really wanted to have a baby could go down to the street and buy untreated food from another store. But this wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing. It would mean every child was a wanted child. You could introduce agents into foodstuffs and the population could be controlled that way. Another scientist called for temporary sterilization of all women until the government decides who would be really fit to give birth. Stanford University physicist explained his plan. The chief points are these. The public would first vote on the rate of population growth. The Bureau would determine how many children each couple could have. All girls would be temporarily sterilized by a time capsule contraceptive. When a woman and her husband wanted children, they would have the time capsule removed by a public health agency on turning in one of their certificates. And after the child was born, the contraceptive capsule would be reinserted. You think that's wild? You think it can't happen? It happens. They've already got certificates in China. And if you don't have a certificate for your child and you're pregnant, you get a forced abortion and sterilization. And they lie through their teeth and tell you they're not doing it. It's happening. One or two children. Their solution is one or two children, more education to prepare the woman for the work world where she really belongs, daycares to get the kids out of our hands, and public schools, the great babysitting corporation. Today, children are still considered in the web. We live in that kind of society. You've got to understand. You've got to understand, as Doug Wilson called it, the pathological hatred there is of the womb in this country. And we cannot be molded by their influence. Every month, I hear on the news of some boyfriend somewhere who beat to death an infant or a toddler. And why do you think he beat to death that infant and toddler? It's because it got in the way of his sexual pleasure with his girlfriend that he lives with without commitment. They're in the web. Lie number five, you overprotect your children by staying at home, by homeschooling, by guarding what friends they keep, by doing anything these days, you've overguarded. You're sheltering them. People who talk about overprotecting our children are generally those who want access to our children. Give them to me. Give them to me. Like this past week on the news, the softball coach who was found elsewhere with a 14-year-old softball girl in the softball team. He's 30-some years old. They want access to the children. Don't protect them. You're overprotecting them. Give them to me to indoctrinate. Give them to me. In general, many who make that statement really are saying, I don't have time or desire to nurture my children. To protect them, to look after their souls. I have a life to live, thank you. Finding the lie number six is that we find our identity as a mother and wife is a great evil. It's a great evil. In The Lost Heroine of the Confederacy, the writer says, women who grew up in the decade before the war have been called the lost generation, accustomed to regarding themselves in terms of the relationships to the males in their lives. They were more conscious of being wives and mothers and daughters and sisters than of being independent people. So their desire is, and the world's desire is, that you do not find identity in being what God created you to be, but be independent of everything, which is autonomous. And in the 20th century, the church has, in a large portion, agreed with all the propaganda. It has been silent. Women needed careers to fulfill themselves. The pastor said, amen. Male leadership was not an absolute anymore. The pastor said, amen. That's why some of the pastors are Susie now, saying amen. The number of offspring needed to be reduced. The pastor said, amen. The state should teach our children. The pastor said, amen. Economic prosperity is the American dream. And the pastor said, amen. And some mothers stayed at home, but they sent their children away to the schools, and they really weren't sure why they were at home. Because the children were gone, they had their tubes tied already because they had one or two, and you have to get them tied after two. So the children were gone, they were off to school, they were at home, and I assure you that idleness is still the devil's workplace. And they didn't have a clue as to why they were home, so they just went on to work. Because we were cut adrift from the purpose for children, the purpose for our work, to glorify God in taking dominion over the earth, the nurturing of our little ones, which are our most precious possession. Our most precious possession is not our car that has a DVD player in it. It's not all our electronics. It is not our fine house. It is not our land. All those things are fine and well in their place. Our most precious possession we have are the souls that God gives to us, in our children, that we are to nurture up for His glory in the good of men. And the women of the 21st century, they are truly enslaved. They are truly oppressed. They're the little Barbies of society that we toy with. And we flash their bodies over every magazine paper. And we cut them loose from any commitment to men. Why? Not because we love their autonomy, but because we love to have access to them. As soon as they're cut loose from a husband, then, they're back out in the public again and we can have access to them. I see it happening all around me. You can't go to a store hardly. You don't meet somebody who says, I just left my husband. Oh, really? And the guy pities her. And all of a sudden, just the other day at Walmart, I saw the whole scenario played out before my eyes. Oh, you left. Oh, yeah, he was a terrible guy, wasn't he? And pretty soon the guy was holding the gal's little baby. And pretty soon they were walking together around the Walmart. He was looking for a night. Folks, it's women who are not protected by men. It's a lie. But to cut women loose is for the good of those women, for the good of the family, for the good of anybody. The church has to regain its understanding of the purpose of family and preach it clearly. A work ethic for everyone, for fathers, for mothers, for children. We all have to work. Women understand their calling as a wife and a mother to be a noble calling. I get weary and I get tired of all the influences that tell women who appreciate the fact that they're a wife and a mother, that they're just nothing and they're nobody. And we as husbands have to appreciate our wives who understand scriptural principles and encourage them because nobody else is going to encourage them. And a husband and a wife labors together for the glory of God in exercising dominion. We've got to put our personal lives in order before God and put our families in order before God and understand again that our children are not a hindrance to accomplishing the will of God. They are part of the purposes of God. And they are the weapon of choice by God. When he talks about weapons, he talks about arrows, he's talking about children to be sent out into a society for his glory. When God promises great treasure for us, we need to understand where our treasure is. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. His treasure was not in a giant cathedral built for the glory of his name. His treasure was that he had the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it had been imparted to others. And so our treasure should be the fact that we have known the grace of God in truth. He has been good to us, kind to us, to show his grace to us. And that in turn, he gives us children to teach and to instruct and to nurture in that same grace for his glory. It may work its way out in different ways. A parent may determine that Christian schooling is what they want to do. Understand this. Whatever we do, whatever our children are being taught, I'm responsible for it. It's like me teaching them. Because I give them to somebody and I say, you teach them. So if they teach them ungodliness, I am held accountable for that. We must reject the molding influences of the world and all the lies that they perpetrate on us. I haven't talked much about male leadership because never has been any great movements to restore male leadership. You know, why do we want to be leaders again? No, the men have gladly given it up. They don't want the responsibility. They'll give it to their wives. They're glad to be done with it. They'll go home, sit down in front of the TV all night long and have nothing to do with the kids, have nothing to do with anything. They're glad to do that. I hope our next time together concerning the family will begin then with having finished this introduction, just trying to give us an idea of how we got to where we are. What are the scriptural definitions then played out in specifics for the family as a society? For the men as leaders, for the women as helpmeet, for the children in that home as well, who are to be obedient to their parents and to be useful in the home. And we'll begin to look at that. May God give to us, and my desire for you is not so that I can make you after my image, okay? Please understand. I do not expect you to do every single thing Mark Little does, except as I follow Christ. What I'm trying to impart to you is general principles, a sense of the love that God has, a sense of the glory of family as God sees it on the earth, as He would have it molded and ordered before our eyes, that we would truly be pro-family. Sometimes we think we're pro-family, but some of the junk we've accumulated through the years is really anti-family. And we have to discard that. And we have to, once again, follow in the ways of God. May God grant us that.